So the clock here is a little off, huh? Great. That's just great. All right. Well, good evening to you. My name is Steve Price, and I was very sheepishly put together that little video thing they showed you on Sunday. And I was just, it's just terrible to look at the computer and it looks back at you, you know, and try to speak to yourself and act like you're making sense. It was just an exercise in great embarrassment. But I did it because Mark asked me to. Okay, just let the record show that. Just a couple of quick things. So, you know, when you talk about a conference on marriage and the family, you know, it's both promising and quite dangerous, you know. You sort of feel like you've got a target on you because whatever you say, you get quoted, and then what you don't say, you hear, you didn't say that, you know. So it's always a difficult thing. It actually kind of reminds me of, you know, that story about the sheep herder. He was herding his sheep out in the hills of North Dakota, and he could hear in the distance the roar of a sports car, you know. It gets closer and closer and closer to his particular plot of ground, and as the car comes going past him around 90 miles an hour, suddenly screeches to a halt, and the young man gets out of the car looking very dapper and well-dressed and somebody that stepped out of, you know, Gentleman's Quarterly, one of those really, really well-dressed individuals, and he walks over there very stylish, and he says, "What would you say, sir, if I could tell you how many sheep you have in your herd?" And the sheep herder goes, "That would be amazing." He says, "How about if I can tell you how many sheep you have in your herd, you give me one of your sheep?" "All right." So he goes over to the back of his sports car, opens the hatch there, and he gets on the internet and locates one of those satellites that allows him to geographically measure the terrain and the volume of warm animal bodies on the plain, and he sends it through a bunch of sophisticated calculations, including some calculus, and after about 5 or 10 minutes, he actually prints out about a 30-page report on the number of sheep in the sheep herder's fold. Brings it over to the sheep herder, and he says, "You have exactly 10,192 sheep." And the sheep herder goes, "That's right. Pick out your sheep." So he goes over, he looks left, he looks right, finds what he's looking for and picks up the animal and puts it in his car. Goes back over to the sheep herder and says, and the sheep herder says to him, "So what would you say if I could tell you what you do for a living? Would you give me back my sheep?" He goes, "Yeah, sure. Well, you're a consultant. You come out of nowhere to answer a question I already know the answer to, and you don't know anything about sheep because you just took my sheepdog." You see, the problem when you come and you talk about marriage, you kind of feel like you don't know anything. You know what I'm saying? Well, you should know the following facts. My wife and I have been married for 31 and a half years. I married her when she was 19. I have one regret. I wish I would have married her when she was younger, but it was illegal. Except in Arkansas, it's not illegal. We have 9 children. We have 31 years of blood, sweat, and tears. For you young parents, it's work. Make no mistake, but it's a good work, all right? It's part of that clause in Timothy, the good fight. Don't let anybody tell you it's different. Your marriages are worth fighting for. They are, as we speak, taking tremendous fire upon that entity, especially in the realm of Christianity. And I, for one, will die trying to articulate the Word of God and preserve that which God officiated in the very first wedding. I'm going to do that, all right? what I'm asking you to do this week is to take a healthy look with me into the Word of God. And what we're going to do is we're going to see perhaps the sketch that God gives for marriage and then how that dovetails over to the family. Most of the sessions will be very long. I'm sorry. I have no other way to do it. The sessions will be in the general pattern. The first third or so, we'll look directly at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say. We'll make specific application along the way. The first half of our discussion will be on marriage, and then this latter half of our discussion will be on the family, and specifically raising children, and specifically with some very precise examples. We'll move, as we go through the marriage part, we'll move from sort of the scriptural injunctions and their statements, and we'll move down to more of a middle area of beginning of practicality, and we'll talk about things such as communication. Anybody have any trouble with communicating in your marriages? See, look, see, hear that silence? Do you hear that silence right there? That's a yes. Men, I want to ask you something. Men, just here. When your wife says to you, "Are you sure?" do you actually answer that question? Okay, I don't know if you know that. That's a rhetorical question. It is not supposed to be answered. It's supposed to be contemplated. And the answer after you've contemplated is not, "Yes, I'm sure." Okay, write that down. You guys who are young, newly married, you write that down. I said that to somebody at some conference, and the young lady hands the notebook to her husband. It was really funny. So we'll have sort of a beginning magnifying lens, like a microscope going to the higher power, where we sort of look at some of the practicality, beginning with communication, beginning with spiritual gifting and mutual understanding. Anybody have any difficulty understanding each other? Ah, did you hear that noise? That's called silence, also known as, yeah, pick me, right? You see, there's not a family, there's not a couple in here that hasn't had something in which we haven't understood each other, and it's been very painful, hasn't it? Oh, so painful, as recently as yesterday, no? Absolutely. And then we'll move from there, and we'll talk about where does conflict come from? Anybody have any conflict in their marriages? Nobody. This is amazing. Why did you have me come, Mark? I don't know. You see, this whole idea of conflict is such a terrible plight. It's like we haven't learned how to be able to disagree, keep your dignity, preserve the other person's dignity, come to a point, if need be, where there needs to be a resolution, forgiveness, and restoration. Restoration! The very one thing that we need in our lives, right? I'm telling you. Our marriages are taking a barrage of fire. They're being pummeled by the enemy. And these are the very areas the enemy tries to ignite with his fiery darts. I think it's time we give some consideration from the Word of God. Now, in the process, in this first half of marital discussion, you'll have moments where you'll be under great conviction, not because I'm trying to emotionally manipulate you, but because the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we've asked Him to use His Word to bring conviction to His people. And I tell you that not because I'm interested in you being some type of psychological basket case. I just want you to hear the voice of the Word of God and obey. And when those moments come, I ask you to obey. And then, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll become even more practical. We'll speak of things perhaps that deal with child rearing, of course, as an introductory comment. We'll talk, if you have time, maybe about some of the principles that go into key areas such as finance, maybe even some discussion about sexuality. Those are always hot topics, you know. And then lastly, we'll end by moving over to the family section. Family section will have some of the areas that will sound like marriage because really we bring it all into the family too. But then we'll talk about what we're trying to accomplish when they're younger and when they're older and how you make the transition. That's very important. And then we'll talk about young adult years and what happens in those years. Well, my family is 9 children. We have 3 grandchildren. The three grandchildren are 3.5, 1.5, and 1. My own children range from 29 down to 5. All right, let me say that again. The oldest is 29. The youngest is 5. Half of you young parents think I'm your age. He looks kind of old. He must have started late, you see. And our youngest, and the oldest child I have, who's 5, is only a year and a half older than her nephew, my grandson, okay? Let that kind of get into your seams a little bit. It does sound like we're from Arkansas. I'm sorry if you're from Arkansas. It's the only one that comes to mind. All the Arkansonians say that at least we're not from Mississippi, you know. Now, having said all that, the Lord has taught us so many things. And I have to tell you that almost every single example I have comes from a very precious room for me. It's called my Hall of Shame. I put a lot of work into that room and making it nice and putting a bunch of those relics in there. And so we're going to look at them. I have nothing to hide. I have nothing to brag about. I have only things God has been so gracious to teach me. And I would gladly share them with the beautiful bride of Christ, because it is in my personal goal so that when my Savior returns, we would be able to present him to him a bride who was ready to see her bridegroom. You young marrieds, you remember that day? You couldn't wait to see your bridegroom and your bride? Well, I want the sight to be beautiful. I want the sight to be ready. And I want the body of Christ to be rejoicing in her bridegroom as if there's nothing that will ever capture her attention except that beautiful man of Calvary. That's what this week's about. Okay. Sorry for that introduction in that way, but it's deep. It's very important to me. I want you to turn to the book of Genesis as we will begin our scriptural look. Now, if you happen to be turning and you can do two things at once, yes, that is my wife and I, and yes, that was 31 and a half years ago. And for those of you who know where this quote comes, I give it to you in perfect diction: marriage is what brings us together today. How many know that? Yes, everybody knows that. All the Christians seen that movie. All right. You're going to go home and watch it. Hey, we got to watch that movie tonight, yeah. All right, I want to read a couple of passages with you. So Genesis chapter 1, and I've selected these passages very carefully. And please note that when I do have the public reading of the Word of God, I'm trying to be very careful how I read it, because I'm trying to emphasize certain things that will come back to us. So please follow closely. Verse 26 of chapter 1, and it reads as follows: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and in everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. And God saw that he had made and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Verse 7. "And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded of man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, or freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, there's a pretty richness in the passage that I read, and I hope you don't mind me reading an extensive portion like that, because we're going to try to recreate the scenario. We're going to try to do a little bit of NCIS and see if we can reconstruct all that's happened. Now, as you know, the garden was in the east of Eden. I didn't read about the rivers and such that were associated. But as you recall, there were two notable trees in verse 9 of chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it says there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before that, I want you to notice how it says that every tree was pleasant to the eye and good for food. Notice that they were specifically designed to appeal to the senses. Pleasant to the eye is the sense of vision, and pleasant for food is the sense of taste. Notice that those were not bad things. Notice they were part of the original design. God intended in the pre-fall state that those things would be appropriate, satisfying elements to at least two of the five senses. Notice that. That is a very important distinction we'll come back to in chapter 3. Notice, of course, that it was fed by a spring of water, presumably so, and watered the garden as well as the mist. Now, notice in verse 15 that man was there to tend the garden. What does that mean? That simply means that he was to care for attentively. Now, when I say that, I want to pause for a moment, and I just want to have a short little statement about work. I want you to notice that it was not part of the curse to work. The curse had to deal with the degree of difficulty in the work. The work itself was actually part of the original design. Now, you can easily prove that because when the Lord Jesus stepped onto the planet, the perfect man, do you remember what he said about work? My Father is at work until now, and so will I be at work. In other words, it's part of the family economy, the family code, spiritually speaking, of God in heaven, that we actually are productive individuals. I say that because sometimes in marriage counseling, I come across people that are very, very adverse to work, especially sometimes the husbands. They're easily recognizable. They don't get off the couch, right? Now, I want you to know that if you happen to have this philosophy where you will do everything in your power to avoid work. You will have every excuse, you will have every notion, you'll have every reason not to work. I want you to know that I don't think you're following the original plan. And therein of itself might cause some marital problems. I just want to point out that the original design was not excluding work. The original design included work. Now, notice what it says about the verse 17, the established boundary of every tree of the garden you may eat except the one of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice it did not say the one that was, of course, the tree of life. It was the knowledge of good and evil. Now, notice also in 17, the second part, that it says, you shall surely die. Anybody have any trouble with understanding what he means? It can almost feel like God is saying, read my lips, you shall surely die. There's not a question of exactly about what he means. Now, there is, of course, death that occurs physically, and eventually that happened. And as you can tell, if you trace the history of mankind, you see a shortening of lifespan. So, originally, on record, we have up to almost 1,000 years of life, a millennia of life. And now by the time you get to David's era, you're talking around 1,000 B.C. or so thereabouts or less, and lifespan is now around 70. What's it today? Well, on a good day, it's maybe 80, right? It's a terrible situation, what sin has done to us. But dying physically is only part of the problem. Dying physically is... can I walk down here? Is it safe? Okay. Up there, I feel like I'm in the next county. Do you notice that? I have to go back and forth, so you'll please forgive me. But dying physically is only part of the problem. Dying spiritually is the bigger part. Now, that's defined for you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe, where it says there is this eternal separation from God. Remember how the Lord Jesus defined life, to know God. And so, the opposite of life would be death, and by the transitive property of mathematics, we would say that therefore not death, which is not knowing God, must mean there is separation from God. Now, that obviously happened in a very graphic way as he forced them to leave the Garden of Eden. But what about this thing in the soul, the death emotionally? Now, we're going to actually observe this unpack itself in chapter 3. And it's important we see it because those elements that have been so carefully put together by God in that one phrase, and they were both naked and not ashamed, will suddenly fly apart. And when you see that, you'll actually see, as I've seen my life on many a day, unpacked and written as if I was in the third chapter of Genesis. Those are the things that we actually will have to deal with. And our marriages, think about it. We all have to deal with physical separation at the moment when one party goes on to be with the Lord, right? We have to deal with that spiritual death where we need new life, regenerated life before God by receiving Christ as our Savior. And we have to deal with that emotional distance that occurs from a post-fallen condition. And most of what we do in the New Testament when we talk about marriages is impacting that level of soul by letting the spiritual aspects of God's word now directly affect your mind, your will, and your emotions. Letting the spiritual aspects of God's word directly impact your mind, your will, and your emotions. This is key. When you want to talk about marital harmony, this is where it begins. All right, so let's go back to our text for our slides for a moment. And let's see where we end up. Now, what you found here is this whole idea of each day. Each day was considered good. How do we know that? He said so. It says so in multiple places in the text. Except there was one situation in chapter 2 and verse 18 where it says it was not good. And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. So let me see if we can put this in perspective. You have the expert of creation, right? If you're an expert in your field, and you finish your creative work, and you say, now that's very good, I'm going to take your word for it, okay? You're the expert. God comes, and he's creating, and he says, now this is good. And we're going to take his word for it. He knows what he's doing, right? But if the expert in the field says, this is not so good, I'm going to take his word for it too, right? Do you ever hear that story about the, by the way, I was practicing medicine up until around 8 weeks ago. Now I occasionally work. But there's this joke in medicine, you know. Then the doctor says, they go, oops. And the patient says, I know what I mean when I say oops, but what do you mean, right? Especially if during surgery, that's always bad, right? So if you're the expert and you say, this is oops, this is not good, then you got to ask yourself, why was everything else so good and this scenario was not good? Which begs the question, can God really create anything that's not so good, right? And that's a very theological, sort of philosophical question. It's not the time to debate that. But what you do notice is that God does not let it stay like that. Now, what was not good? Well, read it. Let's see it in verse 18. What was not good was that man should be alone or separated, isolated, automatically from the very beginning of creation. Very similar to the nature of the triune God, that there is an inherent necessity to have communion, to have oneness, to have unity, to disregard isolation, to eradicate isolation. That's what he said was not good. Now, what was God's solution to this? I'm going to make a helper. Now, when we hear that in the English language, we go, that's great. I get my personal assistant. Wrong. Okay. Let's back up the tape a little bit. And let's actually think about this. The word actually has other connotations. One who assists. One who rescues. You ever need rescuing? You know what that means, right? You're lost at sea. And somebody shows up and throws you a life preserver and rescues you. It's not the idea that you're cruising along and you would really be fine without any help, but now that somebody's come along to help you, it just makes your job easier. No, let me tell you something. You would die without the rescue. Do you see that? You see the connotation that's being implied here? It's not good for you to be alone. It's not consistent with your survivability. There is a necessity of you, O man, and it's for another companion. Now, notice that he says this in this same verse, a helper comparable to him. What does that mean? It means of an equivalent quality. Let me ask you something. How many of you have pets? Can you just show me here? Yeah, what kind of pet? You have like cats? I don't know how a cat can be a companion. I guess they can. I am a proud homeowner of 3 cats. I don't even know their names. We got one from my mother-in-law. We can't get rid of that one. Too sentimental. The other two, I don't even know where they come from. We had a 4th one. That was my favorite one. You know why? Always caught the mice. Always caught them. We had no mice. The other 3, now they sit around and say, hey, how you guys doing, Charlie? Food's in the kitchen. We have dogs. Anybody like dogs? Anybody? Yeah, man's best friend kind of thing. You know, I've had many dogs in my life. I think perhaps my most favorite one was Molly. Molly was a golden retriever. And boy, I sure like that dog. You know, I always thought Molly could hear what I would understand what I was speaking. She sure acted like it. Sit. But you know, as much as I was fond of that dog, as well as Levi, that's short for Leviathan because he's kind of a beast or was a beast. And then we have 2 now. They're sort of Australian shepherd-like dogs. They're Jack and Lily. They cannot fetch to save their life, but they'll sure herd the children to bed all right. I love them all. They're very tender animals, and their companionship is lovely, and sometimes I even think they smile at me with their lip movement and everything. But you know what? That is not the same as a helper comparable to me. I never go over to the dog, "Hey, would you like to go out for a little coffee tonight?" They don't sit there and say, "Yeah, they don't do that. That's ridiculous. And if I start to talk like that, you should put me back on my medication or something." You see, that kind of stuff doesn't work. You can't have a helper comparable to an individual and it be an animal. And yet there are many husbands, Christian husbands, who will try to substitute a helper that's supposedly comparable to them in other ways, whether it be hobbies like golf or fishing or hunting or I don't care what it is, something that actually begins to have an affinity that sort of competes with the appropriate person who is to be the comparable helper. And herein lies one of the biggest problems. "Well, my wife is just so jealous." You think? Maybe there's good reason. Maybe there's a shift that has happened in your affections. Don't fool yourself. This is important here. And it's intolerable for there to be a shift in her affection towards you. How about your affection towards her? What are you talking about? Look at this honestly here. We can't go around saying, "Oh, I believe the word of God and I love baseball." Well, I love baseball too. Or I hear basketball's big around these parts. That's a little getting close to home, Stevie. Yeah, I know. See, a helper comparable to him, he didn't make a sport, did he? He didn't make a hobby. He made a human being. One who can communicate with intellectual, emotional, and spiritual well-being just like you. That's how he chose to meet this not good state. He made another person. I hear too many guys are walking around almost with like a badge of honor. "I'm going to be single to the rapture." I don't think so. The majority of the human race will probably be married. Look around. All right? Certainly don't act like you've got some badge of spirituality by claiming singleness as your gift, as a statement of your closeness to God. What are you thinking? I'm not saying God doesn't do that in a life. He did it in Bill McDonald's life. But Bill McDonald never boasted about it. He never beat his chest over it. He humbly served in it. Am I supposed to quit now? Get off the stage. Get off the stage. Okay. It's terrible when the speaker cracks himself up. Okay. All right, let's look at the other facts of the situation. As you can tell in 2:19, I had the wrong chapter at the very top. He performs divine surgery. He will eventually perform divine surgery. What I wanted to highlight here was this closeness that God had with Adam. You see, I always had this, I don't know where I got it, but some idea that God was a very busy individual. I don't know why I thought that, because, you know, on the seventh day he rested, so. But, you know, he was very busy, and so Adam did his thing, and God did his thing, and on occasion they would interface. Do you know what we call that? That's a deist view. It's actually a wrong view. That God is sort of out there and will only interface with mankind on a very occasional situations, but pretty much you can do what you want to do when you want to do it, as long as is within general guidelines, right? That's a deist view. Deism is a very popular construct, a philosophical construct of many years ago, and even today it's there. But really, if you look at it closely, it appears that God and Adam were there 24/7. Think about it. There's obviously morning and evening, so there probably was sleeping. I wondered what God did while Adam slept. It says in the Bible that God does not slumber or sleep. Have you ever stayed up and watched your child sleep? You new parents, we do this. You go, oh, look at that. They took a breath. Oh, I've never seen someone so beautiful when they sleep. What do you think, honey? I know. We need four more. And may you have four more. But it appears to me that God and Adam were quite close. I mean, for God to make something, which is a lot of somethings, and then bring them to his crowning creation of someone in his image and say, whatever you think is good with me. I mean, that's like you building your house and you know, you get it all right and squared and pretty and painted and trimmed and furnished, and then you say to your 2-year-old, here are the keys. Right? Do you do that? I don't do that. I don't give them the keys. No, they'll destroy the place. That takes a lot of confidence in someone to do that. And you're kind of there all the time. And here's God. He creates the whole world and everything's in it and all the species and all that kind of stuff. He's bringing them to Adam. You think that just happened in 10 minutes? I don't think so. I think they were there a whole lot. When we get to that chapter 3 portion where God calls Adam, you think that's the only time that God took a walk with Adam in the cool of the day? I would submit to you, it was a regular event. There was a real intimacy between God and his beautiful creation, made him in his image. You think he would come to visit? I think they were there like this, you see. I think it's important we understand what was severed when sin entered in, and what was severed was this closeness between God and man. Now, let's get to the divine surgery. Adam was put to sleep, and Eve was taken from his side. The details are kind of interesting, at least from a medical standpoint. You know, first of all, where did he get the anesthetic? Huh? Deep sleep. I don't think we had propofol back then for you in the medical field, right? And interesting that he did thoracic surgery. He took a rib from his side. Today we have surgeries where we have to remove ribs, and sometimes usually it's the first rib or an extra rib in the neck, and it's causing some shoulder problems called subclavian steel syndrome. I always like that syndrome. Subclavian steel. You say that to your attending physician, you really look smart. You have no idea what it means, but you just look good, you know. And what you have to do is you have to go in the high neck and make an incision. It's bloody. It's very bloody. And yet, God did this surgery without anesthetic, apparently so, and yet he did so with flawlessness. My question is, was there ever a scar that was left on his side? You and I, we have an operation, we always get a scar, sometimes big, sometimes small. But God was doing this, and the significance is not all the medicine that can be implied. The significance is that a life came from another life. Up to this point, life was made from dust, and God's life was breathed into the animal. He breathed into the human. Now we have one creature, and one creature alone, that was brought into the world, not as an infant that grew into a young woman, but as a full adult person was taken from the side of a full adult person. It creates such uniqueness. There's uniqueness in association belonging to Adam from his side. Uniqueness in the bond. There was only two like this on all the planet. And of course, there was uniqueness and loyalty and intimacy. That's how it would be the natural result of Numbers 1 and Numbers 2. And notice this, it was a unique marriage. A unique marriage. God officiated it in verse 24 and 25. You see, these things are very beautiful. Now, I wanted you to look at this whole idea of the first officiant statement in the marriage. The first officiant statement goes like this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I think it was about 15 to 20 words in the original Hebrew language, right? It doesn't take long to say that, and yet that was the first message given by the first officiant of the very first wedding. I've done a lot of weddings in my life, and I never, my messages are never that short. They always look at me, Steve, 15 minutes, tops. I'm going, sure, 20's good. But you see, what was said was extremely profound. And I want to cover this just for a moment. Oh, I'm sorry, I meant to say this. Notice the emphasis that in verse 23, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Did you see how Adam captured, he really understood the significance of Eve in his life? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We came from each other, Eve. We're special. You're special. And even in the original name of woman, in the Hebrew language, it's a play almost on words of ish and non-ish. And so there's a sense that he, as he named her, he preserved this idea of their uniqueness. And then, of course, God does the official wedding, and he says, man shall leave his father and mother, right? Leave means to forsake or leave behind, to relinquish. Now, why is this statement so unique? Why does it have a very insightful way? Because think about it. You shall leave your father and mother. I want to ask you this. At this moment in the history of mankind, how many fathers and mothers were there on the planet? It's not a hard question. Zero. How do you get to be a father and a mother? You have to have children. When do they have children? Chapter 4. So, what is God doing? He is looking with the prospective scope, that's a cool word, prospective scope of his omniscience, and he's looking forward into the future, and as he officiates the first marriage, he is giving instruction for what should be in days to come. That a man shall relinquish the associative bonds between a mother and a father and then be cleaved, joined to his wife. Now, let me ask you something. Let me say something to you about this leaving part. This leaving part happens physically, emotionally, or in the soul, and spiritually. You can tell I believe that we are tripartite beings, you know, out of Thessalonians. That we have body, soul, and spirit. When I use the word soul, I actually borrow a page out of A.P. Gibbs's book, The Preacher and His Preaching, where he did some research, which was very good, actually. And he said, you know, as best I can tell, whenever we talk about soul in the Bible, it tends to refer to mind, will, and emotions. And so when I use the word soul in our discussions, it'll imply mind, will, and emotions, all right? And so when a person leaves father and mother, he's leaving in soul, mind, will, and emotions. He's leaving physically, and he's leaving spiritually. And what happens is you're establishing a new spiritual entity. You're establishing a new spiritual dynamic. So listen, you young couples, if you ever think that this is just a game, you have no idea what stage you've just stepped on. You have direct accountability as a new entity, a family unit before God yourself. And you will answer for that, not because I'm trying to scare you, but because God said so. So make no mistake, this is serious business. Number two, you leave physically, and that's true too. Now, sometimes you leave physically, and it's in some cultures it's in the next room because we can't really get a different house. We have to build on next right next to the family house. But nonetheless, there is a sense of physical distance, right? You don't share mom and dad's room anymore. You got your own little quarters, so that's kind of nice, right? And then you leave in your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions. That's usually the hard one. Let me see if I can illustrate. Very early on in our marriage, we had car trouble. It's funny how these things happen. The trials of life exposed the lack of application of God's word. So as we had car trouble, I began to ponder, this will be a problem because A, we have no money, and B, I know nothing about cars. So I decided, unprayerfully I might add, that the most important thing I could do was speak to someone who knew something about cars. And so I labored in my quietness of about 30 seconds and realized that the person who knew most about cars that I knew in my life was my dad. My dad could fix anything. My dad knew all things about mechanics. And so you know what I did? I called him up.
And I said, hey, Dad, how you doing? I'm doing fine, Steve. How's everything going? Oh, it's going great, going great, going great. Hey, listen, I got a question for you. Knowing that my father loves for his children to ask him questions, what father doesn't? And I said, Dad, I got a question for you. I got the car problem, and it's making this kind of, you know, noise, and I described it to him. And it happens when, just before I stop the car, and then it stops and reoccurs, and I'm at a certain speed. He goes, oh, I had that once. That was a blah, 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 and a blah, blah, blah. And you go to the auto store, cost you about $15, get the special part, you're done. I go, $15, that's all I heard, $15. Woo-hoo, that's good news. I got off the phone thinking I won. I went into my wife. Now, my wife, she was in the other room. Now, we were so, below the poverty line. We had only one couch, and it was a love seat made for two people. All right? And so she's sitting on the love seat, and I thought, oh, this is a great time. She's waiting for me. And so I go up to her in my normal, suave, sophisticated way, which is basically klutzy, awkward. And I said, hey, honey, guess what? She's a cross-stitcher. She's cross-stitching. I figured out how to fix the car. That's nice. No, seriously, I called my dad, I told him what was wrong, he told me how to fix it, it'd be $15, boom, we got it fixed, isn't that great? That's nice. What's the matter? Nothing. Okay, men, whenever she says nothing, she's lying. It's not only not nothing, it's really, really big something. Write that down. And so I said, what's the matter, honey? Aren't you happy I fixed the car? I figured out the car? And yes, that's nice. See, they're not going to tell you. You're going to have to fish for it. I said, no, seriously, what's the matter? She goes, well, you know, we're married now.
Yeah, I know. Don't have to tell me.
Well, I just thought that maybe you and I could have talked about it first, and then we could decide together how to fix the car.
You know something about a car?
No, I don't know anything about cars, but I just thought we should do things together and then decide together. Oh. I went back to my little man cave, which was just off the kitchen. I had my desk in there where I'd studied all my medicine books. I plopped down and opened up a textbook of medicine. I put my Bible on it, and I said, what did I do wrong? Obviously, I injured her spirit in some way. I thought the whole goal was to fix the stinking car. She doesn't know anything about cars. Why don't I go to somebody that knows something about cars? What's wrong with that logic? This is what was wrong. Do you know why I went to my father? I hadn't left emotionally. I wanted his approval. I wanted him the delight of knowing a son asking dad for his counsel. I wanted to be able to have that spark between dad and I. It's not wrong, don't get me. It's not a wrong thing to have. But you see, I hadn't left in my heart. That's a tough, tough, tough thing. It's not something that will be the same for every individual or every couple, but it is very important to understand this is now a dynamic in your marital existence that will demand some precise and cognitive analysis. You know what I mean by that? That means you got to think it through. Now, my wife has an equal difficulty that she's had. She was also attached to mom and dad, and her favorite thing growing up was to just be at home on Friday nights and be with mom and dad and watch whatever shows they would watch. She loved that. She just loved it. And that's one of the things I actually thought was very attractive about her. When we got married, I was on call a lot. I think I was on internal medicine, and so I was always at the hospital. And it was kind of lonely for that pretty little lady in that apartment every evening without her husband at least 2 to 3 times a week. And come the weekends, boy, as soon as work was over, she'd want to go home and visit Mom and Dad. Well, you know, I'm a young 21-year-old, and I, with perfect poise and composure, went to her, "Don't you want to be married to me anymore?" "Well, I do, honey. Why are you crying?" "I'm not crying. I just go home all the time." She hadn't realized she hadn't left emotionally either. So what happened was she went to a very godly woman. Now I want you to tell you ladies in here who have years of experience, your input is invaluable to the young women's lives. Okay? My wife has at least 3 very important women in her life that have directly impacted our marriage in the most positive of ways. So you have so much to offer. And you young wives, you seek out their counsel. I don't care. Bring them dinner. But you go seek out their counsel. Because let me tell you, they probably have been exactly where you are and worse. Don't think that it's just you. So she went to a very godly lady and she said, "My husband was really acting weird." "I was. He's getting all wigged out every time I go home." "Well, how often do you go home?" "I don't know, a couple times a month." "Well, let me tell you something, Janet. The next time you have an opportunity to go home, don't go." Janet said, "Okay, you think that's right? Trust me." All right? Well, I'm working in the hospital and comes up for a weekend of major league call. I'm going to be at the hospital from Friday at 7 a.m. to Monday morning at 7 a.m. And it's going to be a long haul. I'm going to be there for those 72 hours. And I don't even think about it till it gets about Wednesday. Wednesday comes, we're eating dinner together, just the two of us in our quaint little apartment. And I say to her, "You know, sweetie, I was thinking that maybe this weekend you ought to go home." No, I don't think so." Wait, what do you don't think so? Did you hear what I said? I'm just going to be 72 hours, I'm going to be away from you. I think you ought to go home." No, I think I'm going to stay here this weekend." "Honey, what are you, crazy? You need to go home." "No, sweet, no. I'm command. Don't let me play the husband card. I'm commanding you to go home." She goes, "I have to go to the bathroom." I subsequently have learned that the phrase, "I have to go to the bathroom," is the phrase that gets you out of the equation card. Okay, so she goes to the bathroom. In the bathroom, she's going. Because all week she's been praying that if God wanted her to go home, he would put it on my heart. And I brought it up. Well, we both realized from those two incidences something very clear. We didn't know what it was to leave. And we learned. Now, what's the other counsel out of that first officiant's marriage or message? It's to cleave. What does it mean to cleave, to cling? It means that there's such an adherence one to another that to pull it apart would be destructive. Now, I put up there this verse in 2 Samuel 23:10. Yeah, you should say, "Well, that's the weirdest cross-reference I've ever seen." And it is, because it's actually about one of David's mighty men. And do you remember David's mighty men? You know, the guy that killed so many Philistines that the sword got stuck to his hand. Do you remember that one? Has anybody ever read the Bible? Okay, it's in there. The Azinite, right? And it said that the sword was that he fought so hard so long that it actually stuck. Now, you would think about it. If that handle in the man's hand and you'd go to, pull it apart, what do you think happened to his skin? Anybody? It would kind of like remove the first layer, right? That's what he's saying. This is the word cleave, that you are so tightly adhered that if you were to pull it apart, it destroys everything. Many of you have nice cabinetry in your homes. I know you do. And the nice thing about cabinetry is the real wood, you know, the grain. But did you know what's on the back side of those cabinets? It's a very beautiful, very, very heavy piece of wood called presswood. Presswood is where they take all the sawdust in the world. They run it over to the presswood plant. They mix it with a bunch of glue. They put it in a press, make it flat, make it pretty, crank it out, call it presswood, and charge $1 million for it. It ends up in your cabinets. It's heavy. If you ever have presswood furniture, always ask the young people to come over and move it. All right? Now, if you ever take a piece of presswood and you set it on end like this little end of this row, and then you try to split it, and you take a little chisel and you start to hammer it and try to split it, guess what happens? It all crumbles in your fingers. The whole piece is destroyed. And I want you to know, based on the words of God himself, what he's saying is, you must be joined to your wife so that any element, any attempt to divide destroys the whole unit. Now, I want to be very sensitive because all of us in this room have had families that's been touched by divorce. My family. And I can tell you, after picking up multiple pieces of multiple divorces in the last 30 years, there's not a single one of them where the people come away intact. Do you agree with me? Absolutely. I tell you, I don't know what you think, but we have a cancerous plague upon us that is ravaging and pilfering and decimating the people of God. So much so that two people who took vows before God, before witnesses, will try to separate themselves. And I'm sorry to say, and you and I both know the pain of this. We've seen it in our families. We've experienced it in our loved ones, that there, and maybe in this room, but lives have been shredded. I want to make this whole week a real effort to put the pieces back together. I want to go to the Word of God with you, and I want to show you how this very verse shows up three other times in the Word of God, all within the New Testament, one in Matthew, one in Ephesians, and one in Corinthians, and they each, the Spirit of God is taking the message of the original officiant, and he's extrapolating, he's applying it to multiple elements of the marital situation. I want you to see how God takes what was really pristine. We go through the fall and the curse. And then in the New Testament, he does something miraculous. He reverses the curse. Oh, it's incredible. I want you to see that the God who put all this together is a genius. Is by far and away the most perfect counselor you'll ever meet. I want you to see that this was just the beginning. The fingertips of God are an artesian at his finest. He knows what he's doing. He is the master surgeon of all time. He can clip out the cancer and still keep the good tissue intact. This is the kind of person we have as our God. Tonight, I'm going to ask you to do something. No, you don't have to come forward. But before you sleep tonight, I'm going to ask you to think about your own marriage or a marriage near you or your future marriage. And I'm going to ask you to say to the Lord, "Now, Lord, I want to hear your voice about marriage. You are good at putting man and woman together. By the way, did you know he made them to have co-regency? I read it in 1st chapter 1 of Genesis. Let them subdue the earth. Co-regency, very important. He had both of them responsible for command he gave, but yet he put in place this order of headship that preserves the unity. But tonight I want you to ask the Lord, "Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to hear what you have to say about marriages. I want to hear your plan. I want to hear what we've done to marriage. I want to hear how your son reverses it. And I'm asking you, Father, to speak to me through the Word of God about marriage." it will be the most important thing of your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this evening we've come and we've barely made a dent on some of the most significant statements ever made about a man and a woman. I find it extraordinarily beautiful that when you made this marriage, you made it so that the two came from each other, as in a sense. No other living beings were like that on the planet, and you joined them all automatically with such uniqueness, and then you gave this message which bespoke of the future and told us of the value, the importance, the priority of leaving and cleaving to make a new bond, a new responsible family before the living God. You walked with mankind. You were there every step of the way. There wasn't a moment in which you were severing, removed yourself from the situation. It was man who would remove himself. Father, you made everything beautiful. You made everything very good. And we've done everything in our power to rebelliously dismantle it. And it's been very painful for you, very costly for you. But it also brilliantly shows your divine love for us. I pray, Father, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there would be no mistake about the working of the Spirit of God this week. I pray that the Spirit of God would have his way with every heart here, and my heart included. I pray tonight for my wife and children as they are at home. I pray, Father, that you would bless my beloved. You would strengthen her and keep her. You would draw our hearts together, although physically apart. I pray in Jesus' name.